Well, good morning, Grace. Hope everyone is doing well this morning. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14 as we'll continue our journey through this great prophetic book. Revelation in chapter 14, you can see that I've titled the message this morning, The Battle for the Human Heart. If you recall last week, I think it was Jim, you spoke, correct? 2 weeks ago, I was thinking, 2 weeks ago, we spoke about a battle that took place in heaven, a physical battle between Michael and the archangel against Satan himself, and how that battle played out. And in the end, the devil was cast down. And it was at that time that the devil would then wage war on the believers and the Jewish nation who were on earth during this time. And so, while that was more of a physical battle that took place in heaven, hard to explain, this, what we're going to find out in Revelation chapter 14, is going to see the battle for the human heart, the battle for the folks who are there during the tribulation, the Jews and those believers who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ during that time, and how there's a great battle that's going to be played out for the human heart. And as we get started, I want to take a moment, if I could, to talk a little bit about prophecy. You know, prophecy is all about predicting the future, right? I mean, that's what prophecy is all about. And for the most part, I would say the vast majority of people, and certainly the majority of the preachers in GBC and Hillview, have thought of Revelation in the term of futurist, meaning the vast majority of what's taking place is going to happen in the future. And of course, the Old Testament is full of prophecy. As you've heard these messages, you've heard us maybe be uncertain about the things that we're saying. You know, if you think about it, we have a couple of different views of the tribulation and when the rapture is going to occur, a couple of different views about the millennial, when that might occur, if it's going to occur. And you add all these up, there's just a lot of uncertainty. And so I want to talk about predicting the future. It's something that we do every day. And why is it so challenging? You know, I don't know if you were into basketball, but it turns out, like last week, you know, the Final Four took place, and predicted, you know, if you filled out a bracket for the Final Four, you were trying to predict the future. That's what you were trying to do. And you can see here, this year, only 0.025% of the people that filled out a bracket were able to predict the Final Four, the four that were remaining. And last week on Sunday, that was all that was remaining. And then Monday, they played the championship. And it's interesting, I did the same thing. If you look, that's my prediction of my Final Four, and I was 0-for. I was 0-for-4 in the Final Four. Matter of fact, if you went back to 2011 and 2013, zero, not one person that filled out a bracket predicted the Final Four in the NCAA. So turns out that this idea of predicting the future is rather challenging. It's rather difficult. And so I wanted to talk a little bit about that, because so much of what we say is like, we think that it might be this, and this is what we feel like God is teaching us in regard to Revelation, but we're not 100% sure. And so some of those questions might come forward about why that is. We realize in reality that our life is full of predicting the future. You know, we have this idea of like, is this, if I buy this, is it going to last? You know, can I get a better deal if I sell it tomorrow? What about this style? Is it going to be in style this summer when I buy this? Will this house go up in value later? Will this product work after the warranty expires? You know, did I pick the right investments for my 401k? All these things are about predicting the future. We think like, well, I want to know what's going to go on. So in a sense, when we think about prophecy as we have it here in Revelation and thinking about the future, it's actually quite difficult. But sometimes we wonder, because we think about it. We go back, and every Sunday, we talk a lot about the prophecy of the Lord Jesus and the ones that were fulfilled, right? Maybe over 300 prophecies about the life of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And we read Isaiah 53, we read Psalm 22, and we say, what was so difficult about that? I mean, it seems obvious to us. But at the time, even the followers of the Lord Jesus didn't get it, right? It's very difficult. It's very difficult to predict when it actually occurred, whether it was going to predict what was going to happen. You know, I put this number up there. A gentleman by the name of let's see, I'm going to get his name. His name was Peter Stoner, chairman of the Department of Mathematics at Pasadena College. And he got together with 600 students, and they picked eight of the 300 prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about when he was going to be born, that he was going to be born of a virgin, and conservatively estimated what it would take for one of those to be fulfilled by one man, and then multiply those together to get the how much it would be to get all of them predicted. And if you're a math person, it was 10 to the 17th power. 1 over 10 to the 17th power was the chance that just eight of those could be accomplished. That's almost one in a quintillion if you're a math person. And those are a lot of zeros. He actually tried to put it into more of context for us lay people. And he said if you took silver dollars and you decided we're going to put a silver dollar all around the state of Texas, fill the state of Texas with silver dollars, if you did that with that many, it would be 2 feet high. And then you would go in there and you would mark one of them, mix them all up again, and then send in someone blindfold and go, hey, can you go pick that one out? That's the chance of just eight of those coming to pass. And so the Bible is remarkably consistent. Matter of fact, 100% consistent in fulfillment of prophecy. But at the time of that prophecy being fulfilled, so many missed it, right? So many missed it. The disciples certainly missed it. They missed it in the sense that they wondered, like, is John the Baptist, who was the predicted forerunner of the Lord Jesus, and what did he say when Jesus came on the scene? He sent his disciples out to go, are you the right one? Are you the Messiah that we're supposed to wait for? And of course, the disciples many times, even in the book of John, which we preached through, went back and thought, like, oh, I remember what he said. I remember how he filled the scriptures. And so it wasn't until later that they really understand. And so this idea of prophecy, you know, it's very difficult to look into the future. I think even when it's happening, people can't even understand that it was correct and that it happened. But we get to look forward and try to understand what God is trying to teach us in the book of Revelation. And so if you look here, there's probably Revelation is actually one of the more prophetic books, if you will. And looking back in the Old Testament, this is a circular chart. And in red, you see the book of Revelation and they don't have any direct quotes, but those verses that kind of show their character in other Old Testaments. You can see most of those books at the bottom that come from Revelation, almost 190 times come from Daniel, Ezekiel, Joel, and Isaiah. So we have a ton of stuff that takes from Revelation and fulfills in the Old Testament. And so we've been looking at that. But it is hard, and I kind of want to put out that it's difficult to try to look into the future and see these verses and predict exactly what's going to happen, because even when it transpired in Jesus' day, they missed it as well. And so what we do, what we can, as we say, to go through these. And so as with that backdrop of understanding the difficulties of prophecy, we want to launch into Revelation chapter 14. Now, Revelation chapter 14, if you've recognized this chart, we've been using this as a backdrop for our studies of Revelation and this idea of this three-part series, what you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place, which we've been at since Revelation chapter 4. If you look at this, though, I want you to look right in the middle. Do you notice anything specific about this part of Scripture that we're going to look at? I'll zoom in a little bit. Actually, Revelation chapter 14 is missing in this chart. So we'll just close in prayer and call it good. No. It's interesting, Revelation chapter 14, they call it an interlude. They call it a kind of parenthetical chapter because we have these visions and it's difficult to place it along the timeline. And, you know, when we look at the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, it's easy to go, okay, these things seem to be sequential, they're aligned in time, but there's a few of these that happen that are kind of vignettes or interludes. And Revelation chapter 14 is exactly one of those. And of course, the chapter breaks are not inspired, so John is writing these visions that he's seeing, and he's writing them in his own language, trying to understand what they are. And so it seems that in Revelation chapter 14, we have a number of these visions that are not necessarily keyed in to a certain timeline, although they probably are, but it's difficult from that passage to determine what that looks like. And so I've looked at three different points, if you will, in Revelation chapter 14. We're going to revisit the 144,000 that we looked at in chapter 7. We're going to see three angelic messages that are taking place during this time, as well as the harvest of the earth toward the end of this chapter. So with that introduction, I wonder if you'd open your Bibles, and we'll turn to Revelation chapter 14, and we'll begin with verse 1. Then I looked, and there was a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumblings of loud thunder. The sound I heard was like harpists playing on their harps. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, but no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women since they remained virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from humanity as the first fruits for God and the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouths, for they are blameless. You'll probably recall, if you remember, I think John or James Armstrong preached in Revelation chapter 7, this first introduction of this 144,000. And it's only, I think there's probably 16 verses in the whole Bible that deal with this topic of the 144,000. So there's not a lot of information. Matter of fact, I've kind of used this as a gauge as you think about Scripture in general, and that is, you know, when Scripture shouts a subject like redemption, we shout it. And when Scripture is silent about a subject, we probably should remain silent. When Scripture whispers a subject, perhaps like this, then we whisper it and we talk about it, but it's not a major theme. But I do want to talk about each of these. I think there's some wonderful lessons that we can learn from the 144,000, who they are, but primarily what they do, and we'll get a sense of that this morning. First of all, if we go back in Revelation chapter 7, we see that they're servants of God, and I'll pull that verse up there as well. So he said, they cried out with a loud voice, the four angels, do not harm the sea or the earth or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants, if you will, of our God on their foreheads. So we have this idea of the servants of God and what they are. Really, that's the key word, doulos. We have that Greek word that means slave or servant, and so they are servants. And we've talked about what they might be doing. They might be evangelizing. Certainly, we'll see from what their testimony that they are certainly very influential during that time. We know that they're sealed and protected by God in verse 3 of chapter 7. They're sealed spiritually. We believe that they either at that moment or will at some point trust in the Lord Jesus and begin to follow him, which we'll see in just a moment. But we also, I do believe also that there's a physical protection that has taken place, because we know that the Antichrist and the false prophet will be going forward trying to kill Jews and anyone who trusts Christ during this time, and there are many martyrs, and so I believe there's a measure of physical protection that God gives these 144,000. We do know that there's 12,000 from each tribe. We read that in Revelation chapter 7 again. There's a lot of people that would spiritualize that number, and if that is in fact true, that would be fine. For me personally, as I say, I try to read Scripture as plainly as possible, and where a number can make sense, I say, why not let Scripture allow that number to be true? And why not? Why wouldn't God use 12,000 from each tribe? And some might say, well, you know, the Jews are all spread out. Who's to know which tribe they are? And I figure out that's probably something that God can work through in his great wisdom. So I think it is 144,000 from each tribe that are going to be sealed. What's neat as we move into Revelation chapter 14, the sealing appears to be the name of the Lamb, that's his name, and the name of his father, and it's on there written on their foreheads. So what that looks like, we don't know, but what an amazing identification, right? We talk about our identification, our testimony of the Lord Jesus, and sometimes they see it in your face, maybe just the way you hold yourself, your countenance. But here, there'll be undeniably followers of the Lord Jesus Christ because the sealing on their forehead. They also are singers. Apparently, there's a song going to be sung that only the 144,000 can learn. Not sure why that is, why other people can't learn this song. But it's a pretty neat thing that, they're going to be singing praise to the Lord in a song that only they know. So they're definitely a special group of people. And of course, redeemed from mankind, redeemed from the earth. And so these people are chosen of God, just like the Israelites were a chosen people, that Abraham was called to be a name, and his name would be as the stars in the heaven. And so just as Abraham was called, and each one of us are called to be and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so these are redeemed and called for mankind. It says they're undefiled virgins. So if you read it plainly, it would seem like they're all male and hadn't had physical intimacy. You know, is that in fact the case? We again, as I read it plainly, that's what it says. I think we'll find out later that we know that Scripture uses a physical infidelity and links it to spiritual infidelity and vice versa. So physical fidelity, or you know, where people are faithful in a romantic relationship, that can also be linked to spiritual faithfulness. So we do know that there is a link in the Old Testament, primarily for those things. But here, I just take the plain reading that they probably, maybe they are male virgins, and that's what God has chosen for these 144,000. And they follow the Lamb. I think quite an amazing thing that they're going to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Is that a physical thing that they're going to follow him around? I think certainly there's a spiritual aspect to that they are following because they have the mark of the Lord Jesus in his name and the name of the Father on their forehead. So it's obvious that they're followers of the Lamb. But I think as they go toward the millennial kingdom, these may be the leaders that actually, it says in Revelation that we'll get to, that Jesus is going to be on the Mount of Olives. He's going to be on Mount Zion and lead the nation of Israel as they come to him toward the millennial reign. And then they have no lies and they're blameless. And again, we've seen that also. We see that, you know, that word blameless. I think the Bible calls Job blameless. And so it doesn't mean they're sinless, but it seems that they were blameless in their behavior and certainly in their language. So quite a lot of things going on that we know about them, but there's a lot of uncertainty about the nature of who these 144,000 are. But I will say I really think it's neat, and I love what was shared. I think Jim shared about following the Lamb. And these 144,000 are going to be following the Lamb. And this, shouldn't that be something about our own behavior, our own spiritual concern to be following in the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ? And here, they're going to be following the Lamb. And it's so often the world tells us to follow our own path, right? Blaze your own trail and make a name for yourself. But that is not the spiritual life that the Lord wants us to lead. He wants us to be following him and following the Lamb wherever he leads. And of course, we know that there's going to be time during the tribulation period where following the Lamb will be difficult. As a matter of fact, it will cost their lives in many, many ways. But the ultimate reward of being with the Lord Jesus Christ will be an amazing, amazing thing. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So there's no other way. I like what David Flowers said. He said, there was and is nothing palatable about Jesus Christ of Nazareth to those who love the world and have made their home in it. You remember in Isaiah chapter 15, there's no beauty that we should behold him and love him. He was despised and rejected. And so that's the way the world sees the Lamb, but we see the beauty of the Lamb and want to follow the Lamb and what a difference that makes. And we're going to see throughout this passage the difference between those who want to follow the beast and those, in particular, these 144,000 who are going to follow the Lamb. And so we have the 144,000 in the first five verses, and now we'll begin to look at the three angelic messages. So the first of the angelic messages is the message of the eternal gospel in chapter 14 and verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying overhead with the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He spoke with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Amazing that we don't often think of the the gospel going forth during the tribulation period. We think of that time that is going to be destructive, and certainly we know that God, and we're going to see him begin to pour out his wrath even in these verses. But there's still the message of hope that's going forth. And this angelic message, again, we're not sure exactly when it takes place. Perhaps it's just before God is going to pour out the bowls that are soon to come forth to proclaim that there is still hope. There is still a gospel, and it's also eternal. It's not something that's passing. We get this word of gospel, euangelizo, and it comes, of course, our word evangelize comes from that Greek word. And so that idea of evangelism is that eternal gospel. It's interesting that not only evangelize, but it's still a message that's for everyone. There's not a peculiar type of people or tongue or tribe. No, it's a still, even in end times, the angelic message is going to go forward for all to have hope, to all who want to follow the Lamb. It's interesting what this message is about. Fear God, give him glory, and worship the one who made heaven, earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Fear God, give him glory, and worship the Creator. Kind of a threefold message, if you will. Interesting that this idea of this message that he's going to proclaim, if you went back even two chapters, and the last chapter, you see this idea of the mark of the beast and how it's taking people away. And that's why I call this message the battle for the human heart. And here we have that other message, that message that counteracts the message of the beast that says, worship the beast. And he says, no, there's an eternal gospel of fearing the Creator, of worshiping the Creator, and giving him glory. And so we have this anti-message, if you will. This is just a chapter ago in Revelation chapter 13, and you can look at verse 4. They worship the dragon. Even in verse 3, the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Again, instead of following the Lamb, they follow the beast. And they worship the dragon, for he had given its authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? You see that. The message of the gospel is the message of fearing God, of giving him glory and worshiping him. And it counteracts, if you will, the false message of the beast. They say, worship the beast. And we'll see that antithesis, that battle for the human heart that's going to be taking place. That is taking place now, of course, but that battle will be intensified, I think, in the end times as the Satan himself is going to give authority to this beast. And certainly we'll see the false prophet does amazing things that seem to draw their attention and draw their affection. And yet Jesus says to this angelic message, the gospel, the eternal gospel is going forth. Give him glory. Fear God. We think of this idea of worship. It really is this Greek word. I'm not very good at pronouncing Greek words, but it's proskuneo, which we get our word for to prostrate yourself, right? That's that idea of worship. And so within that idea of worship, we have that idea of humility, which is where we get that idea of fearing God, right? We bow down before him, and we worship him in humility, knowing who he is. And so we prostrate ourselves. Charles Spurgeon wrote, worship is the highest elevation of the spirit, and yet the lowliest prostration of the soul. The highest elevation of the spirit is to worship the one who is our Creator. Isn't it neat how John goes back to Genesis? We saw this in the Gospel of John, how he goes back to Genesis and bases the foundation of why we worship the one we worship, because he's our Creator. He's our sustainer. When Jesus created the world with the breath of his mouth, he said, it's good, it is good, it is good, it's very good. And he sees that over and over again. And John sees that from the beginning of creation, that God was the one that was worthy of our worship. And we see this here, that God is still worthy, even in these times of tribulation and great martyrdom, that the gospel message goes forth to fear God and give his glory. And so there's some positive news, but we begin to see that message of the angels are going to begin to proclaim a more sobering and sobering message as we go along. And in the second angelic message in verse 8, another angel, a second angel followed, saying, fallen, Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Of course, when we think about Babylon, our minds are drawn. We've actually preached a few times ago of Daniel and the idea of Babylon and what that represented, that kingdom that was represented, and how the Bible begins to use that terminology of Babylon to represent the evil empires of this world, the evil ideals that this world. And so in the same way, John is going to use and Jesus is going to use those terminologies in the future. And so we just see this idea of Babylon. And again, it's all throughout Scripture. We see in Isaiah chapter 21 in verses 8 and 9, we see that same phrase, "Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower. I am stationed every night on my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs." And one said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered to the ground." And so we have this idea that we've talked about before of this near prophetic thing that's happening in actual Babylon, because the Jews were held captive there. And then there's this future anticipation of Babylon again, re-rising during Daniel's 70th week. And of course, eventually this chapter in Revelation chapter 14, this angelic message is proclaiming prophetically probably that Babylon has fallen. In other words, it is so certain that Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign that Babylon, the idea of this great empire that is going to be built up with the Antichrist, is going to fall. We'll see it again in Revelation chapter 18. The same voice that goes out after these things, "I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.'" And so this idea of really a prophecy of what Jesus is saying is so certain is the defeat of the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan in bringing this great empire, rebirthing this great empire, and this capturing of the human heart, that in the end, it's going to bring about destruction. Ancient Babylon, of course, carried the Jews off to captivity. And so we see in Isaiah that looking forward to what is a time. And again, it's almost sad when we talked about the idea of this physical intimacy that it is captured by this empire, this worldview. And we see that in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter, let me push this one more time, in Jeremiah chapter 3. And again, Jeremiah was prophesying to the Jews during that time as they were taken captive in Babylon. He's looking forward to a time when they would again be free. But during that time, he uses these terminologies that are very difficult for us to even say, and using these words. If you look in the red there, they're playing the whore. They played the whore and whoredom. I mean, words that are hard to even talk about, but they're talking about the faithlessness of the Jews and how they've abandoned the Lord Jesus and abandoned the God that saved them, that called them, and have turned away. And so the faithlessness of them at the time, and they kind of equate it to sexual immorality. And that's why I think God created the intimacy of marriage and saying, this is the perfect view of the faithfulness of God. And when you violate that, you violated the very essence of the oneness that God wants to have and the oneness that God called in the children of Israel. And you see in yellow, the faithless one, committing adultery with stone and tree, this idea of worshiping something else. And God, a jealous God, does not allow that. And so he calls it adultery and whoredom. And it's a very powerful image, but one that's very sobering. And so this idea of Babylon being fallen in the future, and we see that the Babylon and that city who made the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. No doubt there's going to be debauchery, physical debauchery, but, you know, and while that's a terrible thing, the spiritual alienation, those who will take the mark of the beast and worship the beast will be the most awful thing. And we'll see that as we go into the third message. The third message is, again, perhaps the most sobering message in this whole book of Revelation. In verse 9, "And another, a third angel, A third angel followed them and spoke with a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. We'll pause there for a moment. As this sobering passage, as you read this, you realize the battle for the human heart is so intense. And there's only two outcomes. Sadly, there's only two outcomes. And here, the outcome of those who take the mark of the beast. And again, this idea of worshiping as the first angelic message comes forth and says, worship God. But if you worship the beast, if you take the mark of the beast, John says that the destiny for you is horror and catastrophe. You recall in Exodus chapter 20, God says he was a jealous God. Matter of fact, in the Hebrew, it's Elkanah. We talk about El Shaddai, and another name for God is Elkanah, and it means he's a jealous God, and he won't give his glory to another. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, it says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, speaking of other gods, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And as I just quoted in Isaiah chapter 14, chapter 42, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Now, God demands our worship. He's our creator. He's a jealous God and does not allow our worship to go to someone else. He carefully protects and guards and keeps what is rightly his. Of course, when we talk about jealousy, most often it's a negative thing because our jealousy is based in sin and unrighteousness, and we think about what other people have and we want it for ourselves. But this idea of a jealous God is righteous and just because what he wants from us is something that he deserves. He rightly deserves, right? He rightly deserves it as our creator. And he remarks saying, those who don't follow me, those who don't worship me, will face a cataclysmic end. Words kind of fall short to describe what John is envisioning here. I mean, I don't know if there's a word to capture the cataclysmic ending of someone during the tribulation period who takes the mark of the beast. Catastrophic, disastrous, tragic. There might be those who would say, well, if I'm around during Daniel's 70th week, during this tribulation period, I'm not going to take the mark of the beast. You know, that's not going to be me. And so I don't need to worry about this. But what's amazing is this is not any different from what God has written about time and time again in the Bible. For those who fail to follow the Lamb, those who fail to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, there's an eternal destiny. And I don't think it would behoove us to go without talking about some of these. These are just, I think, seven different passages of many others that speak of that eternal damnation, eternal fire, everlasting contempt and punishment. I mean, it's a sobering message to those who have not placed their faith and their trust before the rapture of the church. And even those during the tribulation, there's still hope. But if they don't, if they take the mark of the beast, it's an eternal suffering. And that certainly should cause us to want to proclaim the eternal gospel, the gospel of hope, that these verses represent a destiny that no one should desire, eternal separation from God. But even remarkably, even in these seven verses, there is still a slight bit of hope. And so we know, like we sang the song Living Hope, our living hope is that there is an everlasting life that counteracts that death that's the destiny for all those who don't trust the Lord Jesus Christ. This everlasting life is before us, eternal life. And so we have that hope of the Lord Jesus Christ before us, that he will take us home. But what's neat is this idea of the blessing, even in this third angelic message that talks about eternal punishment and being separated. We see that there's a blessing during this time for those who have place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ during Daniel's 70th week. This calls for the endurance of the saints, John writes, who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they will rest from their labors since their works follow them. Quite an amazing blessing. I mean, even in this horrifying passage of utter destruction for those who worship the beast, who take the mark of the beast, for those who place their faith in Christ, just as we have, for those who do this during the time of Daniel's 70th week, there's a great blessing that is there, just like we can enjoy this blessing, this idea of for those who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus, this idea of patience through adversity, steadfastness. And certainly this is something that we can learn from those saints that will be saved during the tribulation, that we would have steadfastness, because I think most of us would agree that as bad as the world may be, that's probably going to get worse before it gets any better. I don't see a big upward swing and things getting better. That certainly could happen. God could change the hearts of men. He is in that business. But as we see this continual downturn of the human heart and the battle for the human heart, that the world is not going to get any better. So we need to persevere. We need to persevere in our obedience to God and in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminds me of that great hymn, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way, right? God wants us to remain faithful and doing what he wants us to do. This indication really is, turns out there's seven blessings. I don't know if we've talked about this. I didn't hear it before, but there's seven blessings in Revelation. And really the first one in chapter 1 and the second to the last one in chapter 22 really formed the foundation for our understanding of Revelation, and one of the reasons why we decided to study Revelation, right? First is, blessed is the one who reads aloud and hears and keeps the word of this prophecy. And then in 22, chapter 7, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So we know just by reading these words, just by following the commands of Revelation, we know there's a blessing in it. And so we happily read these verses, and we happily follow the commands because we know there's a blessing. But here in chapter 14 is the first of the next ones. We see, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. I mean, if you don't really have the living hope, you probably wouldn't think of being dead as a blessing, right? Most of us probably know friends who are like, well, we'll try to fight and stay around as long as I possibly can. But think about during this time of great persecution, and they say, wow, I've been martyred for my faith. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. You know, of course, we know that when they're absent from the Lord, they'll be present with the Holy Father, in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Blessed are the dead. And we see what a blessing it is. Not only that, but they enter into their rest. They will rest from their labors since their works will follow them. What a remarkable message to be able to rest for those who pass from life or from death into life, if you will, and go on to see the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. And so now as we finish the last few verses, we'll look at the two harvests, the harvest of the Son of Man. And so in chapter 14 and verse 14, then I looked and there was a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying in a loud voice to the one who was seated on the cloud, use your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe. So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Interesting, in this passage, we see three different times it talks about the cloud. So many would look at Jesus Christ in this and say, he's the cloud rider. He's the one that's coming on the clouds. We see it, of course, in Revelation. We saw it. We see it in Matthew. For even the Son of Man, he's going to come and on the clouds to rescue us. He's the Son of Man, and he's coming on the clouds as the cloud rider. As we look into the cloud rider, we know it's also prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, and we've read before, right? And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days. We see in Matthew chapter 24, another passage that talks about this time frame, when they see in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And of course, we've looked at the beginning of Revelation from the very beginning and kind of helps to form the foundation for what we call this study. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Behold, he is coming in the clouds and every eye will see him. So he is the great cloud rider who's going to come and deliver those who are there and then bring vengeance onto the world as he comes in that first harvest. And then in chapter 14 and verse 17, we see the next harvest. And then another angel who also had a sharp sickle came out of the temple to heaven. And another angel who had authority over fire came from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Use your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the vineyard of the earth, because its grapes have ripened." So the angel swung his sickle at the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth, and he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press up to the horse's bridle for about 180 miles. This idea of this harvest, again, this is obviously one that's destined for the wrath of God, and probably perhaps leading up to the final battle of Armageddon, where the harvest is going to be, where all the nations of the earth come together, and Christ coming on a cloud is going to, and a great white horse is going to wipe out his enemies forever. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, there's a great prophetic passage about this. It says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." The wrath of God is going to be poured out at a time. And we see what that exactly means of the blood flowed. Perhaps if you look at this picture, it's a picture of, I'm going to go through the harvest first, but whether it's one harvest or two, some would say one, some would say two. I seem to think that it's two harvests. The first harvest probably, if you're I think it's probably a pre-tribulation, we'll say it's a premillennial harvest of the dead who are martyred, will be raised. And then some think that perhaps it's a picture of the rapture. The second harvest is pretty clear in the fact that Jesus will return with his army on a white horse. The judgment of God will be poured out. And of course, we know that anyone who took the mark of the beast, who worships Satan and the beast or the false prophet, will face the ultimate judgment. And we know there's a great battle. We'll talk about that battle later in future chapters. This picture, I have a picture here. Oh, I'm sorry. There's the Joel chapter, sorry. This is a picture looking from Jerusalem toward through the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives on the left, and the Temple Mount, as you see. And so this valley stretches for a long, long ways. And so the passage talks about perhaps there's a river there that is so polluted with the blood of those who would face off against the Lord Jesus Christ that it would cause it to be even up to the horse's bridle almost. And so not really know exactly what that is, but we do know that the Lord Jesus and his armies will bring about a catastrophic climax in executing his judgments. So this idea of the battle for the human heart is pretty substantial, right? I thought I would put up this chart because it shows the critical choice that we have in who we worship. And this juxtaposition, this comparison between what the Antichrist is going to try to produce with the false prophet and what Jesus has offered. And some of them are diametrically opposed, right? Truth and false and lies and righteousness, deception, arrogance and humility, blasphemies. But what's amazing is that many will follow the beast because there are a lot of things that are similar, right? He's going to do wonders, and the false prophet will do wonders and do miracles. They both are going to command armies. One will receive power from God and one from power from Satan and their authority as well. And we saw in those verses that many will follow the beast, just like the 144,000 will follow the Lamb. And of course, the war will be raged against the saints during this time. But in the end, the war will be raised against Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, where Jesus Christ, we'll see in future chapters, will win the ultimate victory. And so we see that there is this battle for the human heart. These are perhaps some of the characteristics of worshipers that God is looking for when he says the eternal gospel, worship the one who created. These are some of the characteristics just from this passage that we can take of worshipers of Jesus Christ who take the name of Jesus and proudly proclaim the name of the Father and the name of the Lord Jesus. They sing songs of praise. They're blameless truth tellers, followers of the Lamb. The ones who are obedient have their faith in Jesus. The ones who labor even in difficult times, and we know that they're also blessed. And we see these characteristics of worshipers, and a lot of these, right, these are more outward duties. I love what Francis Chan said about why we worship. He said, isn't it a comfort to worship a God that we cannot exaggerate? There's no need to worry about over-exaggerating the worship that we have for God. And sometimes we do it in these actions, right, our labors, the way we work, and that is also good. These outward duties, our own energies, very necessary. But really, you know, Jesus was clear, and I go back to John chapter 4 about what it is that he want in worship. And you recall the passage in John where Jesus is at in Samaria, and he's talking to a woman who's had her own faults, right, her own problems, and he says, the hour is coming and now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The Father is seeking them. And he's going to, you know, Jesus is seeking those during this time, just like he is today, to search for those who will follow the Lamb, the one who will worship the true and righteous one. And God wants worshipers. A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, God wants worshipers before workers. Indeed, the only acceptable worker are those who have learned the lost art of worship. So it's great to work, and God wants us to labor and work, but before all, he wants our heart. The battle for the human heart is about us worshiping the worthy one, the one who is the creator. And then as we worship him, he tunes our hearts so that we would not only sing his praise, but we would work and labor, knowing that there's a time when our labors will end and we'll be called home and we'll be at rest in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't have this one before you that you will worship, I urge you, the consequences of not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the consequences of taking this image, or, you know, that we take right now, which might even be this worldly situation around us, who's getting your affections? If it's not the Lord Jesus, then I urge you to trust in the one, the Lamb who died for you, the Lamb who gave his life so that you would have eternal life. And then he causes us to worship the one who's worthy. And if you are, what a one that we have to worship. What a way we look forward to the time when we'll see him face to face in glory, the hope that we have of seeing the Lord Jesus. Behold, he is coming. He's coming on the clouds. Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and how you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The consequences of going into eternity apart from the Lord Jesus Christ are catastrophic. They're hard to even imagine. But we know that you've given hope. Not only is there hope now, but the urgency of now trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ is so necessary. But we also know that you want all to come to know you. And so even in perilous times of the end times, you've caused them the eternal gospel to go forward so that others might trust you and follow the Lamb wherever he leads. May we be true worshipers of the one who is worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.